probably referring either to Melchizedek or to the fact that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, in which it would be concerning which subject, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. Just about every home that has young children has a growth chart, don't you? We did. Sometimes it was on the inside of a closet door jamb, but every so often you line your kids up there and you measure them, and then you look at the last time and measure them again the next time, and you all get excited about, wow, look how much you've grown. Can you imagine, however, how shocked and concerned a parent would be to go to measure their kid and they shrunk instead of grew? I mean, that would have just been cause for great alarm. We would have made an immediate appointment with the doctor and taken the child in to say, what in the world is wrong with our child? Because growth is normal and a cause for great joy in our children, but shrinkage would be a cause for shock and alarm. Many of the Hebrew Christians to which our author was writing here on this occasion, instead of growing up in Christ, had grown down in their Christian walk. And he says, you've come to need milk again. I mean, picture a teenager who, instead of eating the meat and potatoes and all the good stuff that teenagers consume, decides to go back to formula and Gerber's pureed peas. I mean, you would say something is wrong with this kid. The author says instead of being able to teach others now, they need someone to teach them the ABCs of the Christian life all over again. And he's wanting to talk to them about the fact that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he fears that's going to be way over their heads. Now, he will get around to it in chapter 7. But before he gets there, he plunges into this rather lengthy and severe exhortation, as we'll see in our next study, the week after Easter, that runs through chapter 6. And basically, in a nutshell, he is saying, come on, grow up, folks. Grow up. If you're a believer, then you've got to move beyond the basics of the Christian faith and grow up in Jesus Christ. You've no doubt been in a situation in public somewhere where there was an adult who was not acting in an adult manner. Maybe they were throwing a temper tantrum, or, you know, they were just not handling the pressure or the frustration appropriately. And in your mind, you're thinking, grow up. I mean, act your age. You're an adult now. Come on. And that's what the author is doing here with these Hebrew Christians. Now, I'll mention that there are going to be some interpretive issues in the text, and I don't have time to go into all of them, or I would have been preaching for an hour and a half, but I tried to come to a conclusion on most of them based on the context and the words used. If you don't like my interpretation, then I just encourage you to be a Berean and get in the Bible and dig and come up with your own understanding of these things. But I want to present to you from our text 5 lessons on Christian growth. And the first one is in our first verse, and that is that it's possible to be a Christian, but to be slow to grow. If there is spiritual life, if a person is truly born again as a babe in Christ, babies grow. And that's just normal. That's natural. And yet, with Christians, there's quite a difference in the rate of growth. Some people grow very rapidly and just leave the old behind and become mature in Christ very quickly. Others, it seems like, just go at a snail's pace. I had a pastor friend, he's now in his 80s, dear brother. He met the Lord when he was in his early 40s. He was a nightclub entertainer, addicted to drugs, alcohol, and tobacco. And when he became a Christian, he just dropped all of that. Just dropped it, turned from it, never went back to it, and went on to become a pastor. I've known others, though, as Christians, who keep struggling with that stuff for years, it seems, as it just, it keeps coming back to plague them again and again. Now, the author hits the Hebrews with the fact that they have become dull of hearing. They didn't start out that way. They have developed this malady, this spiritual malady of dullness of hearing. The word dull is only used in the Greek New Testament here and down in chapter 6, verse 12, where it is translated sluggish. And that's the idea. It's kind of slow or just lazy, maybe, is the word. It's used in the Greek papyri of somebody who is sick and therefore doesn't have any energy. You know how when you're ill, you just don't feel like doing anything. That's the idea of this word, that these people have become spiritually lethargic. This kind of person, when there's an opportunity to get into God's Word, picks up the TV clicker and goes, let's see what's on the tube. They don't want to go ahead spiritually. When there's an opportunity to go and hear the Word preached, they say, I'm tired. I think I'll sleep in or miss that opportunity. They're not motivated. Verse 11 shows that the teaching of God's Word is a two-way street. It not only depends on the ability and the knowledge of the teacher, it depends on the ears of the hearer. Are they listening? Are they eager to learn the Word of God? You know, it's significant, isn't it, that the very best teacher who has ever walked this planet used to say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He said, take care how you listen, for to whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And you know, if Jesus is the preacher and the message isn't coming through, guess where the problem lies? It's not with Jesus. It's with the hearers. And so there is that need that you probably, none of you remember, but the very first message I preached here was on 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And it was my major task and yours. And my major task is preach the word. Your major task is don't get those kind of ears that are ticklish to hear, have somebody tickle them with just stuff you want to hear, but be hearers and doers of the word of God. So what I'm talking about here is motivation. Are you motivated to be in the Word of God and to learn the Word of God? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I don't know any stronger motivators than hunger and thirst. If you're hungry, really, really hungry, or you're really, really thirsty, there's nothing else on your mind, is there? But to get something to satisfy that need. Then you can think about other things, but until then, that's the only thing on your mind. Jesus said, you should be so desirous of being righteous that that's the only thing on your mind, that you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you go, ho-hum, you know, wonder what else is happening today besides church, you're not going to grow. That's what he's saying. And there's one other lesson here in verse 11. And that is, there is no such thing as neutral in the Christian life. Either you are growing or you're shrinking. Either you are becoming sharper in your hearing or you are becoming duller in your hearing, but there's no treading water. We like to think, well, I'm just kind of treading water right now. The problem is you're in a swift current. The world, the flesh, and the devil are carrying you downstream, and if you're not struggling like crazy against that current, you're going to be conformed to the world and not to the Word of God. And you know, Christians, again, spend a lot of time watching the tube and don't make time to be in God's Word and in prayer. It's a no-brainer. If you're just feeding yourself with the garbage of the world and you're not feeding yourself on the Word of God, you are not growing, and you won't be growing. You've got to spend that time with the Lord and fight against these other forces. So he says, don't give up the meat, folks. Don't go back to the pureed peas and formula. That's good for babies, but you need to be growing. You need to be chomping into some good food that'll sustain you if you're a spiritual teenager or adult. The second lesson he gives is that Christian growth means moving on to deeper levels of understanding. He wants to teach them about the significance of the priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. And by the way, contextually, it's clear that knowing about that is going to help you be a righteous person. You may think, man, that's about the most boring subject I can imagine. No, the author says you need to know this for your growth. But he says, I can't do that because you guys can't handle it. It's kind of like trying to get a student to read Shakespeare and he can't even recognize the letters on the page. You've got to go back and and teach him again. Back in spiritual kindergarten. He says, though by this time, verse 12, you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, and the Greek word there means the ABCs. You need somebody to teach you the ABCs of the oracles of God. And that last phrase, the elementary principles of the oracles of God, I take to be parallel to chapter 6, verse 1, the elementary teaching about the Christ. And he's referring to the basics of the Christian life. Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? What did he do on the cross? Why do we need that? Because we're sinners. How do we appropriate that by faith? Just the basic stuff. And he said, you need somebody to teach you this all over again because they are not growing. Now, beyond these basic truths, of course, there's much in Scripture. Someone has said the Bible is like an ocean that can drown an elephant, but a kid can play in the shore, in the shallows along the shore, you know, and it's that way, isn't it? But he's saying, move out into the deep. Let's get a little deeper here, folks, on things. Let me give you a challenge. If you want to see how spiritually kindergartenish, if I may say it that way, infantile you are, pick up the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Catechism and read it. And keep in mind as you read it, every child in Reformed churches in years past had to memorize this thing before he could be confirmed and accepted as a member of a local church. I would venture to say most of us would grow leaps and bounds if we would learn that basic catechism. You know the first question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now there is a world of practical theology in that one sentence. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you know question four, though? What is God? Here's the answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Could you have given someone who walked up to you on the street that kind of an answer about what is God? It's a pretty good answer, isn't it? Here's question five. Are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. Question six. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Again, if someone walked up and said, could you please explain the Trinity? Could you give them that kind of a crisp, to-the-point answer? Or try question 7. What are the decrees of God? Answer, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Again, there's a lot of theology there. Now, the Shorter Catechism has 107 questions like that. I was really happy this week to hear from Jen and Dave Wilkie, Jen Scott and Dave Wilkie, that our kids are going to be learning a Baptist version of the catechism that John Piper has adapted from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's a Baptist version of that when it comes to the ordinances that we would not agree with the Presbyterians, of course, on the infant baptism issue. But that 1689 confession, if you're interested in it, is on the book table called A Faith to Confess. And it's the 1689 rewritten in modern English. And I would encourage you, especially if you have young children, encourage them to learn this material that they're going to be getting in Sunday school. And may I say, learn it with them. It's good stuff. It's really good, solid meat for you to chew on in your thought life concerning the Word of God. Now, when the author says here in verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers, he's not writing to a certain group of people like the leaders in the church, but he's talking to the whole church. James is very clear, not many of you should become teachers, brethren, because we will incur a stricter judgment. But he's talking there about the gift of teaching, where you exercise that gift in a public setting, as I'm doing here. That's not what we're talking about when we say you all ought to be teachers. But what the author is getting at is this. If you have been a Christian for very long, you should be knowledgeable enough in the basics of the Christian life that, number one, you could lead a person to Christ. You could sit down with your Bible, know where the verses are, turn to them, have them read them, share with them how they could know Jesus Christ. Number two, you ought to be able to sit down with a younger believer one-on-one and explain to them the things of God. Who is God? What is the Trinity? Where is that substantiated in Scripture? Just the basics of what we believe, you ought to be able to do that. And, of course, if you have children, you especially need to do that because parents are to train their children in the things of God. And I'll say, if I can be very blunt, if you cannot do that sitting here this morning, one of two things is true. Either you are a brand new Christian, or you're one of the people that the author is writing to where he says, grow up. Grow up. Come on. Get with it. Get to know the stuff that's in the Word of God. Now, let me just add, we live in a day of dumbed down Christianity. Doctrine is being suppressed as if, well, that's divisive and that's controversial. That just leads to arguments. And so we're just to love one another. But be careful about doctrine. Don't get into doctrine too far. Now, may I point out that that is a doctrine and it's a bad one. But that's a doctrine they're teaching when they say that. Because the Bible doesn't say any such thing. And you know, every believer has doctrines. You know, theology is simply trying to take everything the Bible says about a subject and fit it together. Fit the whole Bible together on every subject. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, of sin, of angels, of salvation. That's what theology is. And that means that every single one of you is a theologian. The question is, are you a biblical theologian and growing to be such? Or are you kind of a screwy theologian who just grabs your ideas from popular culture and ideas and a little of the Bible and mix it all together? And again, the Bible is a book of theology. I just finished reading And there are copies on the book table, and I put a review on the back of your bulletin. Dave Hunt and James White's Debating Calvinism. It is quite an experience to read. In addition to, I am not exaggerating, literally hundreds of blatantly false statements and misleading statements, Dave Hunt, who in that book denies Calvinism, makes shocking statements as the following, quote, "It is not loving, dash, period, dash, so it's not loving, period, for God to damn for eternity anyone he could save." And he emphasizes in the text the words "anyone" and "could" in italics. In other words, what he's saying is, if God has the ability to save sinners and he doesn't save every single one of them, he's not loving. May I say, anyone who has read Romans chapter 9 should immediately recognize that that sort of thing shouldn't even be debated in Christian circles. Because that's the very argument Paul raises in Romans 9 and answers very adeptly and clearly there. And what is more disturbing, in Hunt's books, in his earlier book, What Love Is This?, Christian leaders endorse this sort of thing. Tim LaHaye, Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, you know some of those names, and I name them because you know them. They're saying, oh, this is a wonderful book. Where are these men at? They're babes. I mean, I read that and I wanted to say, grow up, men. Read your Bible. God is able to save sinners. And he saves sinners according to his sovereign election. The Bible is clear on that from Genesis to Revelation. That isn't a graduate degree thing. That's just a simple, basic teaching of the Bible. And if you don't submit to it, I contend you don't submit to the Word of God as revealed. That's the issue. Do you say, I believe this book, I submit to it, or do you concoct a God of your own? So grow up, he's saying. There's deeper stuff. Let's move on. Thirdly, Christian growth is directly related to obedience to the truth that we've already learned. Verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk isn't accustomed to the word of righteousness. He describes the mature as those who eat solid food in verse 14, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now he describes the Bible with a phrase here, the word of righteousness. Why does he do that? Because the Bible is the word that comes from the righteous God, and if you follow it, it leads you into righteous living. Now he may be referring to the righteousness of faith, which comes to all who believe, as God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul talks about that in Romans 3 and 4. But beyond that, the person who has been justified by faith has a desire in his heart to go on and be a righteous man or woman, to hunger and thirst after it, to please the Lord. Now, you know, when you read that the righteous, the mature, by practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil, you might think, I thought good and evil were fairly obvious. Why do we need to be trained to discern it? Well, because these things are learned by practice. When it says not accustomed, it means lacking in experience. That word is used in the Septuagint to refer to inexperienced youths who have not yet learned good and evil. And good and evil refers not only to ethical conduct, but to good doctrine, sound doctrine, and evil doctrine. And of course, that requires more discernment. But you know, you even need God's word to discern ethical behavior. See, we live in a culture that tells us every single day through the tube, through movies, through the media, good is evil and evil is good. It's just coming across all the time. And you're going to get mixed up if you don't have a guide, a sure compass to go by, and the Bible is that. I read recently, for example, that 55% of evangelical Protestants have very unfavorable views of homosexual men compared to 28% of mainline Protestants and Catholics. Now, you may say, wow, that's great. That's almost double the rate. Yeah, but did you think about that statistic? 55% saying that they have unfavorable views means there's 45% saying they don't have unfavorable views of homosexuality. That's incredible. In evangelical churches, we're not talking the liberals, they're down to 28%. We're talking evangelical churches. How can that be? They watch TV and they don't read their Bible. That's how that can be. And you see, you've got to get in the Word of God so that you go, I know that's right. And I don't care what my culture's telling me, this is what the Word of God says. And the point is, again, Bible doctrine isn't just to fill your head or help you defend some theological system. It's to make you righteous. It's to make you godly. In his introduction to Calvin's Institutes, John McNeil, who is the editor, points out that to the modern mind, the word piety has kind of lost its proper implication and status. But he says to Calvin, piety was, and he quotes, that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. So for Calvin, piety was knowing God and knowing that God loves us and then reverently loving him. It exists, he said, when men recognize that they owe everything to God and that they are nourished by his fatherly care and that he is the author of their every good. And then McNeil quotes a man named Mitchell Hunter who says, quote, piety was the keystone of Calvin's character. He was a God-possessed soul. Theology, and this is Calvin now, remember, theology was of no concern to him as a study in itself. He devoted himself to it as a framework for the support of all that religion meant to him. And then McNeil concludes, since we owe everything to God, as Calvin put it, in Calvin's pages we are everywhere confronting God, not toying with ideas or balancing opinions about him. So in other words, Calvin wasn't into arguing ideas about God on a philosophical, theological level. He was about piety, about godliness. And I ask you to keep that in mind if you read Dave Hunt's vitriolic and baseless attacks on Calvin. Hunt is simply slandering a godly man and needs to be called for it. Calvin was a man whose theology was simply to help him be godly and help others be godly. So the idea here is, when you study the Bible, every chapter you read, you should say, how does this apply to me? How can I be more of a godly man, a godly woman, young person, as I read this chapter of Scripture? So it's possible to be a Christian and not grow. Christian growth means going on to deeper levels. It's related to obedience to the truth we've learned. Fourthly, Christian growth requires laying a foundation of doctrine and then building on it. In verse 1 of chapter 6, the author says, let's leave the elementary teaching about the Christ and press on to maturity, not again laying a foundation. And then he mentions six things that comprise the foundational and elementary teachings of the Christian faith. Now, when he says, let's leave these things, he's not saying forget them. What he's saying is, when you're building a building, you don't keep digging up the foundation and laying it over and over and over and over and over. You get the foundation down and then you build on it. That's what he's saying. Get your theological, biblical foundation down and then begin to grow. Begin to build on it. Now, verse 1 and 2 here are probably the most difficult in the text, especially one phrase, as we'll see in verse 2. Some take these six things to refer totally to the Jewish culture out of the Old Testament. Others take them to refer to the basics of Christianity, and then some kind of mix and match. But there are three pairs of things mentioned here. First, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Dead works, as a phrase, occurs only here and in chapter 9, verse 14, where it says that the blood of Christ shall cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Every work that an unbeliever does for God is a dead work because it comes out of a person who is dead in transgressions and sins, and it will lead that person into final spiritual death if he thinks that by doing those good works he's going to earn his way into heaven. The Bible is very clear It is not by works of righteousness that we've done that we are saved. Now, in a Jewish setting, these dead works referred to the external and self-righteous compliance with the requirements of the law, so that if a Jew boasted and said, well, I'm ceremonially clean, and outwardly I've kept the Ten Commandments, and because of that I'm going to be right with God, he was in for a rude awakening. And Jesus made that very clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you know, you have heard it said, but I say to you, and he took the law down to the heart level to show that none of us have fulfilled the law of God and can fulfill it as a means of salvation. Repentance from dead works and faith in God are at the heart of the gospel, because when Jesus came preaching, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. And you can't separate the two. You cannot truly trust in Christ without turning your back on sin. And if you turn your back on sin, you're going to trust Christ. I mean, those just, they're inseparable, and sometimes the Bible looks at it one way, sometimes another, but salvation is always by repentance and faith. Why does he say faith toward God rather than faith in Christ? Well, Philip Hughes suggests the purpose of Christ's coming was to bring mankind back to the attitude of spontaneous trustfulness toward God, departure from which led to our condition of fallenness and alienation. It is through the mediation of the Son that we return to the Father. And so he's talking here about Jesus as our high priest who leads us or reconciles us to God the Father. Now, the second pair, instruction about washings and laying on of hands, are the most difficult here to understand, and I'm going to be tentative here. Some say that instructions about washings, and the Greek word is baptismon, it only occurs here except in a textual variant one time in Colossians, but they say it refers to teaching about the various ceremonial washings in the Old Testament along with the various baptisms in the New Testament, such as the baptism of John, the baptism of Christ, the baptism of the apostles, and maybe even the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's a plural word, washings, baptismon. The laying on of hands would then refer to the conferring of spiritual blessings or gifts early in one's Christian experience. Charles Simeon, however, has a little different view that I thought was intriguing. He says these two phrases are parenthetical and explanatory of the first two. In that sense, he says, washings understands the various cleansings in the Old Testament law that pointed ahead to the cleansing that we would get through repentance from our sins. And so the washings he refers back to explaining repentance from dead works. And then he says the laying on of hands referred to when they would bring a sacrificial victim to the temple or tabernacle, and the offerer would lay his hands on the head while the priest slit the throat. And so it was looking to faith in Christ, because isn't that what faith in Christ really is? We identify with Jesus by faith and say, my sin is on this victim, and he is the mediator, the one who bears our sins. So, again, I can't be dogmatic on this because there are many, many views, and it's hard to be sure, but that is an interesting idea. The last pair, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, are basic gospel teachings that everyone is going to be raised either to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of judgment, as Jesus says in John 5. And I think that's the text I'm going to preach on next Sunday for Easter, that Jesus will raise us all. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, said, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. So resurrection from the dead is a very basic Christian doctrine. So his point is, you need to learn the basics and then build your Christian faith on the basics. And there are so many Christians today who couldn't even give you answers to simple Bible questions that even unbelievers would ask. And the author is saying, come on, go deeper. And may I encourage you, if you've never done this may sound radical, read at least one book of good theology this year. Just a book that, you know, you might think, oh, that's boring. Well, if you can get motivated, it's the best stuff. It's the meat. It's really good feeding stuff. I've got several out on the book table you can pick up. By R.C. Sproul, he's good. James Boyce, other authors, J.I. Packer. Read a good theology book, maybe on the attributes of God, knowing God, or some of those kind of books. Finally, Christian growth doesn't happen automatically. It takes deliberate effort along with God's enabling. Verse 14, practice refers to a habit that is formed by deliberate effort and deliberate purpose. Trained, when he says your senses are trained to discern good and evil, is an athletic word. We get our word gymnasium from it. And Paul used that same word in 1 Timothy 4:7 when he said, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's an athletic word. No athlete becomes a star athlete by dabbling at his sport. If he is a top athlete, you know he is disciplined to be out there practicing hours and hours every day. And he denies himself other pleasures in life because he said, I want to be good. I want to be tops in my sport. And so I can't go to that party. I can't eat that food. I can't do this. And I want to not do that because I want to excel. Paul says, do you want to excel in godliness? Discipline yourself. Be disciplined, and the purpose is godliness. Again, if you need help in that area, Donald Whitney has an excellent book. It's usually on the book table, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He just goes over the basics of how to discipline your life in the Word, in prayer, in various areas, and very, very good. In verse 3, the author says, this, that is, going on to maturity and talking about these deeper things, this we will do. And then he adds, if God permits, and Leon Morris comments and says, we should take the words not simply as a pious nod in the direction of God, but as coming out of the author's realization that without divine aid, the plan he was suggesting was impossible. The command, press on to maturity, is a passive verb. That means it's the subject is not doing the acting. Something is acting on the subject. And it is the same verb that is used by Peter in 2 Peter 1:21 when he's talking about the authors of inspired Scripture. And he says that these men were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word that he uses is of a ship that has its sails full of wind and is being borne along on the water by the wind. In that way, these authors of Scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the exact word used here when he says, press on. And so we might translate it, let God bear you on or blow the wind of the Spirit in your sails and move you on to maturity. And it's a both-and thing. It's like Paul when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he adds, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works, you work. They're in tandem. And so it's not a either or. It's a both and thing of you discipline yourself, you work. But remember, it's God who is at work in you through the Spirit. That's the idea. Now I realize spiritual growth is kind of a difficult thing to measure in terms of you can't line yourself up on the wall and, you know, go, well, this year I'm here, last year, you know, I was a little lower and that kind of thing. But I can tell you this for sure. You're not growing if your spiritual life is running on autopilot. And you are not growing if you do not spend consistent time in the Word of God and in prayer. And you're not growing if you're not making a deliberate effort to discipline your life for godliness. I can say that for sure because the current is too strong the other direction. And so if what I've said to you today applies, that means you're shrinking spiritually. And the author of Hebrews says to you, grow up. Grow up. We're going to partake of the Lord's table before we're dismissed, and so if the men would begin passing out those elements, and may I say, if you're visiting with us, please feel free to partake. We each take a piece of the bread and the cup and then hold it, and then we will all partake together. And the Bible says that a man or woman should examine themselves before they partake, and then partake after they have confessed any sin to the Lord and when they know that they are right with Him. And so as the elements are being passed out, I would just encourage you to take a moment, perhaps in light of the sermon, and examine yourself. And while that's being passed out, I think Janet's going to play a hymn on the piano. And then when they're all passed out, we will join together in unison in partaking.